How many of you have a hard and fast rule, no Christmas music before Thanksgiving? Yeah, I got you all this morning, didn't I? You are now all officially baptized into what we call pre-Turk. It means before turkey. So you can all say that you are officially pre-Turks when it comes to Christmas music. Our text brought us to Matthew chapter 1 this morning in the birth of Christ. And so that's why we are singing these songs that remind us about Emmanuel, God with us. God himself coming in the person of Jesus Christ to bring about our salvation. What we are going to start this morning is a two-part sermon on a text that begins in Matthew chapter 1 and runs through Matthew chapter 2. Matthew brings in five prophecies concerning the birth and early life of Christ that show us that he is the Messiah. If you remember last week when we walked through his genealogy, that is the main focus of Matthew's letter. He wants his readers to know and to understand that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is God's chosen Messiah, his anointed ruler of all the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what he wants us to know and to understand. And to help us with that, he connects these five prophecies with the birth and early life of Christ. So I'm going to read, and I want you to follow along. We're going to read the entire thing, but we're only going to deal with two of the five today, and next week we'll come back and deal with the last three. So beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, follow along as I read out loud. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So there are five prophecies here that Matthew wants us to see as connected with the birth and the early life of Jesus Christ, pointing to him as the Messiah. Now, in these prophecies, what we have are promises that come from God. And so one of the things that jumps out at us in this text is that Jesus as the Messiah, God fulfills his promises. When God makes a promise, God is going to keep that promise. And the promise of the Messiah, the promise of our salvation, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at two of those prophecies today that God has given in the Old Testament that connect with the life of Jesus so that we understand that he is God's chosen one. And in verse 18, we have the birth of Christ being foretold. And Matthew tells us that his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. Now let's pause for just a minute so that we understand what betrothal was in this Jewish context. It was an engagement, very much in the similar way that we have engagements today. Only in their context, it was binding. The only thing that was left to complete that and make that a full marriage was the consummation of that marriage when the man and the woman came together. And so the way the Jewish tradition was, a man and a woman, they were betrothed. It was understood that they belonged to one another. They were to be married. And the man goes about setting and preparing a place for her. When the time comes, when his father felt that everything was ready and prepared, then the bride was brought to that place. Great celebration that took place among the community. She went into him. They stayed there and the community partied. They had a great time. And so this is all that was left for them to be fully married, for this marriage to be consummated. Now, when we read in Matthew's text, what we understand is, so this betrothal was binding like marriage, but Matthew makes very clear in verse 18 that before they came together, so before they knew each other as husband and wife, she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So she's with child. And then he begins to tell us about Joseph. Joseph, he describes him as a righteous man. Now, he doesn't mean that Joseph was living in sinless perfection by calling him righteous. That's not what he's saying. What he's telling us is that Joseph was an upright man of integrity. And so he sought in all that he did to do what was right, to practice grace and mercy and those types of things that are characteristics of those that are men of God. And in this situation, you have to imagine here is a young woman that has been betrothed, promised to Joseph. They are essentially married, waiting on that day when they can finalize that marriage. And Joseph gets the news that she is pregnant. Now, before the angel comes to him, he has no understanding of what is actually going on in Mary's life, right? And in his mind, what is Joseph thinking has happened? You can say it. She cheated on me. That's the only rational explanation that he can come up with, is that she has committed adultery. Now, in those circumstances, Jewish law gave him the option of handing her a certificate of divorce while in that betrothal period to say, I'm not going to finish and finalize this marriage with you because of your infidelity. There was also something else in Scripture that Joseph was aware of, that when Matthew tells us that he did not want to disgrace her and planned to send her away secretly, here's what Joseph was looking at. He could have brought attention to her infidelity. He could have made it public and made it known. And if he had done that, there would have been this trial that Mary would have had to have gone before religious leaders. They would have heard the evidence. And it's a very good possibility, if they had followed through with what is given in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that she could have been stoned to death for her adultery. Now, it's interesting when Matthew puts this together and makes it very clear that she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit before they were able to come together as husband and wife. The severity of this speaks to us about the covenant of marriage. When you look in Genesis and see that God, when God instituted the institute of marriage and he brings a man and a woman together, the Bible tells us in Genesis that they are to become what? One flesh. That is so crucial and so key to marriage, for a husband and wife to become one flesh. And in this context, they have not experienced that yet. And so this is one of the things that makes adultery such a harmful and heinous sin in the midst of marriage. It violates that one flesh union that's between husband and wife. And so for Joseph to react the way that he did was understandable. For him to consider his options, what do I do? She's committed adultery. Here's what Scripture says could happen to her if this is made public. There is a Jewish law that gives me the provision to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away quietly so that she doesn't have to go through all of that. And that was what Joseph was going to do. Here's a man who is hurt. He's trying to do what's right, not only by himself and in the eyes of God and in what is right for Mary and for this baby. And in the midst of that and trying to make that determination, the first of three dreams come to Joseph. An angel comes to him and intercedes in that circumstance. Now, that's not uncommon in the Old Testament for God to speak to people in dreams. And so he sends an angel, and the angel tells him some very significant things about this child that is growing in Mary's womb. The angel tells him, first of all, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing the angel communicates to him is this. The child that is growing inside your wife was not conceived by natural means. Your wife did not commit adultery. This is a divine conception, an intervention of God himself in the life of Mary and in humanity to bring about a very special child. Now, why is this divine conception so important? Because he not only mentions it here when in the dream where he's talking to him, but he mentions it to us, Matthew does, back in verse 18 when he's describing for us what's happening in Mary's life. So this divine conception, the Holy Spirit bringing about the conception of this child in Mary's womb, is critical to our salvation and to our understanding of who Jesus is. Do you remember last week when we were looking at the genealogy and we talked about how original sin passes from the father down through generations? That when we looked at Romans chapter 5, the way that Paul explained it to us was that through one man, through Adam, sin enters into the world. Because of Adam's sin, every person that is born into this world by natural means, like you and me, we inherit from Adam a sin nature. It draws us to sin. It's what we desire. It's what our lives are consumed with apart from the grace of God. And so every person that is born into this world by natural means inherits that sin nature. That means that the way that we can say this is that sin nature, that original sin, passes from father down to the next generation is the way that Paul outlines it for us in Romans chapter 5. Because he tells us in that chapter that just as through one man, through Adam, sin came in and corrupted every person in this world and put us in a position where we desire things that are ungodly, that through that one man sin entered, also through one man, righteousness comes into humanity. And that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was not conceived through natural means, but by a miraculous divine intervention of the Holy Spirit working in the life of Mary, because of that, Jesus does not inherit the sin nature that you and I have. What that does is make him a perfect man. In many ways, we can refer to Jesus as a second Adam. Because what Adam was entrusted with was a stewardship of creation. He was entrusted with following and being obedient to God. And what happened? He failed, right? That's right. Adam failed. And so in every way that Adam failed, he brought this corruption into our lives, and today we continue to fail and disobey God. But through Jesus, through this divine conception, through God intervening in humanity and bringing about His Son into this world without that sin nature, Jesus is able to do everything that Adam and that you and I are not able to do. That should be a great comfort for us. Because God has set a standard that is outlined for us all through Scripture of what righteousness is, and the only way to find favor with God, the only way to be reconciled to God is to have that righteousness. And there is no way that you and I can do everything that God has required of righteousness. There's no way that we can do it in our sinful nature. With that sin in our life that holds us captive, that corrupt flesh that we have, that has been passed down from Adam to all of us, our desire is not for righteousness and for the things of God. Our desire is for sinful things. And apart from God's grace intervening in our life, that is what we are going to pursue every day. And God comes in flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and lives out fully and completely every standard for righteousness that God has set in Scripture. What Adam could not do, Jesus did. This is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, that through one man sin came into the world, and through one man God brings about righteousness. And because of His perfection in humanity, you and I are the beneficiaries of His righteousness. It is imparted to those that place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that divine conception is important. It's important to the text. It's important to our faith and our understanding of who Jesus is. He's the perfect man. In every way, fulfilling all that God has asked humanity to fulfill. And so we see that here in Matthew's description of what the angel says about this baby that's growing inside of Mary. But here's what else we see. We are told in verse 21, she's going to bear a son. That's critical, because who sinned against God? Man. On Adam's shoulders was placed the entire responsibility of being obedient to God in all that He had asked. And so because man is the one who sinned, a man has to come and pay the price for that sin. So there's a son that's going to be born, and this son that is born, you're going to call His name Jesus. In Hebrew, that is Yeshua. Yeshua means God saves, or God's salvation, the Lord's salvation, or simply Savior. So this angel is telling Joseph something about this baby that is going to be born from Mary. This baby is to be the Savior of the world. Because look at the description that he says, for He will save His people from their sins. So in His name, we see the mission. We see the very reason that Jesus was born into this world. To save us from our sin. To save us from that condition that we inherited from Adam. That is why He was born. To deal with that problem of humanity, to deal with our rebellion against God, to come into this world and to do what we cannot do on our own in taking care of that sin nature. He came to die for you and for me. And after Matthew gives us the narrative of what happens in relation to Joseph and Mary, he connects it with an Old Testament prophecy. He takes us to Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 22 and 23. He says, now all of this that I've just told you, everything that I've just said, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew wants you to understand in verse 22 that everything that's taking place is taking place according to the plan of God. This is a plan that God put in place in eternity past to bring about our salvation. God in the Old Testament has been saying to us all along, I'm sending someone to remedy this condition of sin that you have inherited from Adam. I'm going to take care of that problem. You have to put your faith in me and trust that I'm going to solve this problem for you, because you cannot do it on your own. This promise begins back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where when God is addressing Adam and Eve, and He's addressing the serpent because of what happened in the garden, And he says to the serpent that there's a child that's coming from Adam and Eve. There's a child that's going to come from humanity, that you may bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. God begins to lay out this promise of a Messiah, of a deliverer, immediately after the fall, so that we can see that God is working this out all through history to bring about our salvation. And Matthew wants us to understand it's God that's doing this, that God has promised this, he's made this promise, and this promise is coming to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he takes us back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we need to understand how this prophecy applies to the life of Jesus. So I want you to bookmark Matthew chapter 1. Very seldom will I have you do this, but I think it's necessary for our understanding of the text today. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. I want to explain this prophecy to you so that you know what's going on in this text and understand how Matthew's applying this. This is a text that every Jewish reader that Matthew was writing to and addressing that would have read this would have understood to be a messianic prophecy. They would have known this to be connected with the Messiah, God's chosen one, the true and rightful King of Israel. And when you read in Isaiah chapter 7, here's the context of what's going on. So we have King Ahaz. When you read the genealogy of Jesus, you remember last week I pointed out Ahaz to you in his genealogy and his failure. That here is the man who is supposed to be ruling over God's people, leading them in righteousness, providing and protecting for them. And here in Isaiah chapter 7, you have a situation where, again, the kingdoms have split. So the 12 tribes of Israel have split. There's 10 tribes that have come together in the north, calling themselves Israel. And then 2 tribes that are called Judah down in the south, where Ahaz is ruling. Now, Ahaz becomes concerned because there are armies that are getting together that are coming to take over Judah, that want to take over his kingdom. The tribes in the north have been making these ungodly alliances and getting ready to put an army together to come down and take the kingdom. And Ahaz gets scared. So what Ahaz does is, instead of trusting God and waiting on God to give him an answer of what's going to happen, and to see God bring about the protection of Jerusalem and Judah, he begins looking around at who's powerful. These guys up north are coming together. They're going to be powerful and strong and come against me. Who can I make an alliance with that can overpower and overwhelm my enemies north of me? And in his mind, the most powerful military might in the world at that time was Assyria. Just makes sense to make an alliance with the greatest military power in the world at that time, right? Doesn't matter who tries to come against me, I'm going to be protected. As a matter of fact, that probably would be a deterrent to keep anyone from coming against me if I made that alliance. The problem with that is, to make an alliance to that nation, he had to swear an oath to their pagan gods, which puts him in disobedience to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one whom he serves. And that's exactly what he does. He makes sacrifices and offerings to these pagan gods and takes oaths to them and to the Assyrian king. But God sends the prophet Isaiah to him in chapter 7, verse 10. And he tells Isaiah, go to Ahaz and say, listen, you can tell him to ask of me any sign that he wants. Ask any sign that you want me to give to you, Ahaz, to prove to you that I am going to take care of you and not let your enemies overrun you. So Ahaz can ask anything of God. God says you can make it big or as small as you want. Whatever sign you need to know that I'm going to take care of this problem. Ahaz, having already made these pagan oaths and sacrifices to these idols, tries to be super spiritual in the presence of the prophet Isaiah and says, basically, he quotes scripture against God, which is never a good idea, taking God's own scripture out of context to try to prove yourself right. So he says, oh no, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to do that, knowing that scripture says you're not supposed to tempt the Lord your God. Well, when he throws scripture back in God's face, that's it. It's over. He's done. And Isaiah says to him in verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of man, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So, all right, big guy, you're not going to ask God of a sign like he told you to. Guess what? You're going to get one anyway. And here's God's sign. Behold, A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Word for word, what is in Matthew's text, right? Now, in Matthew's text, Matthew clarifies for us what Emmanuel means. He gives the translation because many people reading his letter would not have understood the Hebrew name Emmanuel to know what that meant, which means what? God with us, God among us. That's right. Now, when we read this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, there's a couple of questions that have to be answered. Number one, if this is a sign to Ahaz, it means he's going to see it, right? But if this is a messianic prophecy, Ahaz died before what took place in Matthew, right? So how does this work out? What often happens in prophecies of the Old Testament is what we call dual fulfillment. It means that there is an immediate fulfillment that takes place sometime around the time that this prophecy is given so that it's fulfilled in an immediate context. But since it has a messianic fulfillment, that there also is a future fulfillment of this in a greater and larger context. It's amazing that God works that way. God seems to do this in multiple times throughout the Old Testament, and there's even some instances in the New Testament where this happens. Do you remember where Jesus talked about the temple, and they thought he was talking about the actual physical temple, and he said to them, "You can destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again," right? They thought he was talking about the building on top of the mountain. He was talking about what? Himself. And so there's prophecies that happen like that. And as a matter of fact, even that prophecy, the temple was destroyed, right? And so even that has an immediate and a future fulfillment. So God works this way in Scripture. That's what's going on here. So if we see in the person of Jesus the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, what is the fulfillment of it in the context of Ahaz? I believe the fulfillment of this in the context of Ahaz is in Isaiah chapter 8. With the birth of Isaiah's son, and there are people that accuse me of just liking to say this name. I still think it would be awesome if someone would name their son this. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, Mahel Shalah Hashbaz. Awesome name. And so in that son, if you look at the time of what of this prophecy, because what God says about this child back in chapter 7 is this. That before this child is old enough to really comprehend right from wrong, the two armies that were coming against you that you were concerned about, they're not going to be anymore. I'm going to wipe them out. They're going to be done and over with. So by the time that this child that's born as a sign to Ahaz, is able to understand right or wrong. Now we can't pinpoint an age. Maybe 3-4 years old, somewhere around there, where he's able to really begin to comprehend that right and wrongness, these armies are going to be gone. It actually works out in the timeline, in the history of Isaiah, with the birth of this son of Isaiah in chapter 8, for that to be the case. So I see that child as the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Well, why can't that just be the fulfillment of that prophecy? How do we know there's a dual fulfillment of this? Well, when you think about what God says about this child, Isaiah's son could not fully complete everything that he says that Emmanuel is going to do. First of all, he can't be Emmanuel. Because the name Emmanuel doesn't mean someone with godlike character. The name Emmanuel means this will be God. God himself among his people. God himself is coming among his people. And so we have a promise that is given here in Isaiah chapter 7 of God coming in the midst of his people. And when you continue to read in chapters 8 and chapter 9 of Isaiah, you see more and more of what this child is supposed to accomplish, what this Emmanuel is supposed to accomplish, and there's no way any man can accomplish these great things that are prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 7. Well, what about the obvious concept of a virgin here in Isaiah chapter 7 that's carried over into Matthew? What do you do with that? Because I know some of you probably understand in this context of Isaiah, there are some people that will say that just means a young woman of marrying age. The Hebrew word alma is used here, and that is what it means. There is another word that is strictly meant for virgin. But I think Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood this had a greater context than just what was going on with Ahaz. He didn't understand exactly how it was going to come to pass. But he chose that word carefully because here's why. A young woman of marrying age in a Hebrew context would have been a what? A virgin. She would have been a virgin. Otherwise, she would have been called something else. And so this young woman of marrying age here in Isaiah's context in Isaiah chapter 7 was the woman that he took as his wife that bore him his first son. In the context of Jesus, it very clearly means a virgin because Matthew makes that clear to us in the divine conception that we've talked about. And when we look at this and we apply this to the life of Jesus, we understand not only, here's what Matthew's doing. Matthew is telling us that not only is this child that is going to be born from Mary, not only is he a son of humanity, not only does he inherit humanity, not only is he coming into flesh as a perfect man, but he's coming as what? He's Emmanuel. He's God himself. And so right here in Matthew chapter 1, we have fully God and fully man being taught to us by Matthew in these prophecies. That Jesus was fully God and fully man in every way, making him the perfect sacrifice, our perfect Messiah to pay the perfect price for our disobedience. So Matthew draws our attention to Isaiah chapter 7 and says the messianic prophecy that was promised in Isaiah is fulfilled and completed in the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus himself. There's no other person who fulfills what has been prophesied about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7 and in other places. Because guess what? Matthew has one more prophecy for us concerning the birth of Jesus. In verses 24 and 25, I want you to notice something before we go to that second prophecy. Joseph, after hearing from the angel, does exactly what the angel asked him to do. He is obedient to God in every way. Joseph gets up from his sleep and does and waits and takes Mary for his wife. And in verse 25, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named that son Jesus just as he was told to do. Matthew makes it very clear that Joseph did not consummate the marriage with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Let's put this in a Jewish context. For them to finish the marriage, there was supposed to be this ceremony where she was brought to him and the community celebrates, right? That doesn't happen until after the birth of Christ. So here's a man who has a woman that he's waiting to marry and she's pregnant, and Joseph is getting all kinds of questions from family and from the community, all kinds of looks, all kinds of gossip and comments. Is it his? No, it's not his. Well, then whose is it? All kinds of controversy surrounding those circumstances with him and Mary. What a patient and humble man Joseph had to be. And being obedient to God, sometimes it puts you in opposition to the world, doesn't it? What a beautiful picture in this one man who we know so little about. A man who we know just from the context of the early years of Jesus was a carpenter, who is faithful in being the earthly father of our Savior and taught him that skill that raised him to know the ways of the Lord. And we know very little about him other than that. His faithfulness to Mary, his faithfulness to this child that was not his, and his faithfulness to God. A humble and obedient man of obscurity. Were it not for his involvement in one of the greatest events in human history, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, we would know nothing about him. And even in his involvement in that, very little do we know. Sometimes that's what obedience to God is. It's obedience in obscurity. It's not the flashiness in front of everybody. It's faithfulness to God, no matter the circumstances. That's the picture of Joseph in this. We see his obedience in verses 24 and 25 in a very difficult circumstance. Pressure from family, pressure from community, and yet he's faithful to what God is asking him to do. Take this woman as your wife, and you're going to help look after the Savior of the world. Then in chapter 2, we hear about Herod. Matthew tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it was during the time of Herod the king. Now, the Herod that he's taught, there's two people he brings up here. He brings up Herod and then he brings up the Magi. The Herod he's referring to is Herod the Great. This is a nasty dude. Nasty, horrible, horrible ruler. Lived his life very paranoid. So paranoid that people were going to take over his kingdom. Even his family, he was scared, was going to take away his throne. He murdered his wives because he thought they were conspiring against him to take away his throne. He murdered his sons because he was afraid they were going to rise up and either kill him or take him and throw him away, throw him out of his throne and take over his throne. And so killed hundreds. I mean, just there's no telling how many people within his family that he killed. No telling how many people that he killed in the area that he ruled because he was paranoid of what they were trying to do to him. He was such a corrupt and horrible king in that way that Caesar Augustus, ruling from Rome, knew about him, understood his nature and all that he had done. And here's what Caesar Augustus said about Herod. It's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That's pretty harsh. So that's who Herod is. It's a horrible, horrible king that everyone was afraid of. Then we have the Magi that Matthew tells us about here. Now these are men, when we see, we have a Christmas song about them, right? What is it? Three kings of Or. Yeah, right. That song is so wrong. You know why? For a couple of reasons. Number one, they're not three. We don't know how many there were. This was a caravan that came from the east, and these guys, they were not kings. That's another mistake that song makes. These guys were considered wise men. They were considered, some of them were priests in pagan temples and pagan religions that were practiced in Persia. And that's the background of where they're coming from. They're coming from Persia, wise men, very wealthy, and they would have caravaned all the way to Jerusalem all together. And so when they came into the city would have seen and would have known that they were there. It would have been a spectacle. They would have wondered, what are these guys doing here? And it would have taken them a little while to get there probably. But what we are told from the text regarding these Magi is that they come from the east and they get to Jerusalem. And when they get there in verse 2, they go to Herod and look at what they say to him. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? What's Herod? He's king of the Jews at that time, right? So here are these strangers that come from the east and they come to the king and they say, hey, buddy, where is the rightful ruler of your throne? That makes Herod pretty angry. Remember, this guy is paranoid about someone taking his throne. And so they come in, not really understanding the circumstances and the context, walk right up to him and say, where's the one who rightfully should be sitting on the throne which you hold right now? And here's how they say we got here. So we saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. We want to worship the rightful king. We're not here to worship you and pay tribute to you, Herod. We're here to pay tribute to the one who really should be sitting on the throne that you hold right now. And so these guys say, listen, we came from where? From the east. Now I want you to look at this real quick. How many of you are reading a text this morning along with me that in that verse where it mentions the star, it says when the star arose or the star came up. How many of you have a text that says that? Some of you have that. Okay. That's actually probably a better translation, and here's why. If you're reading the NASB or certain other translations that say that the star in the east, so we saw the star in the east, what does that sound like? Where it kind of sounds like that the location of the star was what? In the east. Okay. This works better if I draw it, but I'm going to try to do this. Okay. So we're going to put the star up here. Okay. We're just going to put the star up here. That's actually east though, isn't it? No. That way's east. We'll put the star up here. So the star is up in the east. And these guys see the star, and they're going to follow the star, right? Now, if they're in the east, and they're looking at a star in the east, which way did they go? Where's Jerusalem from where they are? So if they saw the star in the east and followed that star, what does that mean they did? They just circumvented the globe, right? They would be the first people probably to have gone all the way around the globe, right? So we gotta work with the geography on this and figure this out. The reason I think the translation in the ESV is better is because it says simply when we saw the star rise, we followed it and we found our way here. I think what the text is saying is that while they were in the east, while they were back east, they saw the star and so we followed it and here we are today. It was very common in pagan religions, like where these guys were coming from, that when a star appeared at certain times of the year in certain places in the sky, that it was associated with the birth of a king. And not just a king, but a God king. And so that's their understanding that they're operating on. What they're looking for is a God king. Not that they knew that Jesus was God himself, but not big G God, but little G God, multiple gods that these guys worshiped. And so they were looking for this king, and they come to Herod. And when they get there to him, listen to what Herod does. We find out in verse 3 that Herod was troubled, but not just Herod, all of Jerusalem was troubled. Now, it's possible that this means the entire city, because they would have seen the caravan, and they may have heard what was going on and went, uh-oh, they're looking for a rightful king. Herod's going to be upset. But what it certainly means is that by all of Jerusalem, all the rulers of Jerusalem, which would have been appointed by Herod, so all the priests in the temple, all the other government officials that would have been appointed by Herod there, were upset and nervous, because if Herod loses his throne, what happens to their power and their position? They lose theirs, right? And so all Jerusalem is troubled over this. And Herod calls his chief priest. He gets all those guys together. He calls the scribes, who at this time were more than just guys that copied down God's word and made copies of God's word, but were guys that were teaching. And so they knew the Old Testament. They knew where to go and to find answers in God's word. And he asked them, when he pulls them all together in verse 4, where is the Messiah to be born? Now, the Magi haven't said anything about a Messiah, have they? They're looking for a king. But Herod, this is what's so bad and horrible about Herod. In his mind, connects who they're looking for with God's rightful ruler and chosen one, right? He knows. He's not a fool. He knows what's going on. He knows this is God's chosen one that they're looking for. And he asked the chief priest, find out for me from Scripture where this Messiah is supposed to be born. For the ultimate purpose of what? He wants to destroy this baby. And so these guys come back to him and they say, hey, we found it. We know where he's supposed to be born. In verse 5, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. This comes from Micah chapter 5. Matthew actually paraphrases there. So it's Micah chapter 5 verses 2 through 6 is the whole thing. But he pulls this together and he tells us the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah, the prophet, told us the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew, in paraphrasing this, wants to emphasize something. He adds the phrase, by no means. That's not in the original prophecy given by Micah. Matthew wants to emphasize that at this time, even in the Old Testament time, but at this time, Bethlehem was a very rural place. Very small, very obscure place. Not a lot of people there, and it seems like it's not that important. But let's not forget, Bethlehem was the place where King David was born. Bethlehem is the place where it's promised the Messiah would be born. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Jesus is fitting and fulfilling all of these prophecies that Matthew is pointing out to us, that he is the Messiah. But there's something even more important here in this prophecy that I want you to see and understand. This Messiah is the rightful ruler of the throne that Herod holds. Herod is a horrible, horrible person. He is living in disobedience to God. He is seeking to overpower and overdo the will of God and to have his own selfish way. Isn't that you and me quite often when we are confronted with the reality of God's word? When we see in God's word that our lives are supposed to be a certain way, if we're honest, don't we struggle against that? We don't want to conform to God's way, to God's will, because it's an inconvenience for us, or because it doesn't meet our passions and our pleasures. The throne that he sits on, is rightfully that of Jesus the Messiah. And when we are confronted by God's word, so often it rings in our ears the same way the words of the Magi did when they came to Herod and said, who's the rightful king of that throne? So when God's word confronts us, it's God saying to us, who's the rightful ruler of your life? Because as Messiah, Jesus has all authority. He has all right, rule, and reign over your life, whether you like it or not. Whether you submit to him in obedience or whether you live in rebellion, he is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you read this prophecy about his birthplace in Bethlehem, Matthew also tells us something about this Messiah. Out of Bethlehem is coming a ruler. This ruler who has all right and all authority over all of humanity, which means what he says goes. His teachings are what's right. His teachings are what we are supposed to submit to. And yet when we are confronted about it, and I want you to hear me today, as we continue to walk through Matthew, it's just going to be one teaching of Jesus Christ after another. That's what Matthew feeds us, is one teaching of Jesus after another. And all along the way, those teachings are going to confront what we think is right about the world and show us in reality what God perceives as right. And in every way, it's going to confront our lives. But he's not just a ruler. This ruler is also, look at what he says in this prophecy. This ruler is going to come and he will shepherd my people, Israel. When you read in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel outlines this. There are other places that outline this. The king of Israel, as appointed by God, his role was to shepherd the nation of Israel. The image of a shepherd that is given to us in Scripture is not a ruler that lords over his people the way that Herod was and ruling them in fear, but it's a rule in which this king, all of the kings that were appointed over Israel, were expected to act as a shepherd. They were expected to care for their people in every way, to put their lives on the back burner so that the people can have what they need. It wasn't a king who was supposed to accumulate for himself wealth and power and authority. It was a king who was supposed to be one of the people who ruled those people with compassion and with grace. As a shepherd guides and watches after the sheep, the shepherd provides food and water for that sheep. That is what the king of Israel was expected to do, to make sure that the people of Israel had what they needed to live healthy and good lives, to have food and water. The shepherd guides them out of danger and guides them into safe places. The shepherd, the king, the ruler of Israel, was supposed to guide his people spiritually in the ways of God, that they might walk in righteousness and justice before God all of his days. That is what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be a protector. When enemies were to come against the nation of Israel, the king was supposed to rise up, bring an army with him, and stand between any danger that threatened that flock of God's and give his life if necessary to do it. And you know that every king that was appointed over Israel failed to do that in some way. Every one of them failed. But not the Messiah. Not Jesus. He is the ruling shepherd. And I want you to understand this morning, that's what Jesus wants. He wants to rule and reign in your life. As Messiah, that is his right. But it's not as a conquering king who is domineering over his people and oppresses them. He wants to rule over your life as shepherd. He wants to be the provider. Everything that you need, spiritually first and physically. He wants to be the protector. When temptations come, he understands those temptations. He knows what you're going through, and he is a help. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that in those moments of temptation, he is the help. He's the one that's there. He wants to be that protector. He wants to be the one that extends that grace and that mercy to you. He wants to rule your life as shepherd. And here's what you and I have to deal with what Matthew has presented with us this morning. Here's our response. At some point this morning, before you walk out that door, before you go to your celebrations and do whatever it is that you're going to do this Memorial Day weekend, at some point in the next few moments, you have to reconcile with the reality of what Scripture tells us about Jesus. He's King. He's Messiah. And your response is either one of two things. You're either Joseph or you're Herod. Your response in light of that Because, and I understand, Jesus is confrontational. The circumstances of his birth are confrontational. Everything that we're going to see about his life in Matthew is confrontational. His teachings are confrontational. But the confrontation is not in the Messiah. It's not in the person of Jesus Christ. The confrontation is in you and me. It's in here. He's king, whether we like it or not. So the question, who's the rightful ruler of your life? And you can respond like Herod, and you can be disobedient in every way and fight against that and walk out of here and say, he's not my king. Like it or not, he is. Or you could be like Joseph. In humble obscurity, saying he's king, and I'm going to submit to him and be obedient to him in every way. No matter how confrontational it is in the world, no matter what others think, I'm surrendering to the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ.